please now join in the reading of the Scripture together, turning your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18, reading verses 1 through 9, page 339 in your Scofield Bible. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 9, we'll read the verses responsively, and may we please stand, everyone standing for the reading of God's Word. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And we'll read together also the text verse, verse 9, ready? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Let's pray. Father, bless the service. Bless, we pray, the preaching. Father, how valuable this hour is in our lives. Tremendously more valuable even than what we can guess. So help us to listen. Help, O Holy Spirit, that thou wouldst work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, Father, we come to the preaching of the Word of God and to the exhorting of our people. And I pray that you'd give us of thy presence in these moments together. I pray, dear Lord, that you'd improve us, change us, rearrange us. I pray that we shall be conformed more to the image of thy Son when we leave than we were when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. I think that I would prefer to talk to you tonight about the New Jerusalem. I think I would prefer, if it were my choosing, I would prefer to tell you about streets of gold and gates of pearl and foundations of precious stone. I think that if I had the choosing tonight, I would prefer to talk to you about the kingdom, about when you and I shall come on heaven's cavalry, riding white horses behind the leader who's also on a white horse. Are you listening? To establish a kingdom on earth where Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. I think I would prefer tonight, over what I'm going to talk about, to tell you about the time when the child shall lead a lion and the child shall play at the hole of the cockatrice den. I think I would prefer, if I had my way tonight, to talk to you about the time when men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And when they shall not hate nor destroy in the hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain. And when Jesus himself shall ascend the royal stairway of Mount Zion and become King of kings and Lord of lords. And where you and I shall rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. I think I would prefer that. Or I'd prefer to talk to you about the rapture, when the dead in Christ shall rise first upon the shout and the trump of God and the voice of the archangel. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I think I would like that. However, I usually bypass what I would like in place of what we need. And tonight I will not speak to our likes or speak to my preferences. I will speak to what we need. I'm going to talk tonight about the biggest church splitter in the world. We'll talk tonight about the biggest home splitter in the world. I'm going to talk tonight about the biggest problem a maker in the world. I'm going to talk tonight about that sin that causes probably more grief, more heartache, more sadness, more brokenness, more broken hearts, broken homes, broken lives, broken dreams, broken air castles than most any other sin. The Bible says, "And Saul eyed David." Now, why did Saul eye David? David had killed Goliath. Saul was the king. He was the one who got all the attention. He was the one who received the adoration of all the young ladies. But now there comes home a new hero, a man who is their moonwalker, a man who is their space traveler, a man who is their hostage, a man who comes home from a battle, and he has won the victory for David. Young David has defeated Goliath. And now he comes home. He's a national hero. And as is almost always the case, the young ladies begin to sing. And this is what they sang. "Saul has slain his thousands." Oh, that was music to Saul's ears. How he did like the acclaim of the people, and especially the lovely young ladies. "Saul has slain his thousands." Ah, he threw his shoulders back, and a grin came across his face, and his eyes brightened, and there was a spring in his step as Saul realized that he was the object of the affection of the ladies in the kingdom. But the second stanza did not reach Saul's palate quite as tastefully as did the first stanza. They said, "David has slain his tens of thousands, and the green-eyed monster of jealousy entered into Saul." And Saul said, the Bible said, "And Saul eyed David." Who is it you're eyeing tonight? Who is it that received more acclaim than you've received, on whom your eyes of jealousy are fixed tonight? Who is it tonight that sings better than you sing, and your eyes are you eyeing them? Who is it tonight who's a better teacher than you are, and your eyes are upon them? Who is it tonight who's a better preacher than you are, and your eyes are upon them? Who is it tonight building a better Sunday school class than you are, and your eyes are upon them? What young lady is it tonight who's lovelier than you are, and your eyes are on her? What young man is it tonight who's more talented and more fair-faced and more physically appealing than you are? And your eyes are fixed on him. When you get that place to where your eyes are fixed upon someone and the green-eyed monster of jealousy has gripped you in its coils, you're in awful bad shape. And yet there's not a one among us who's escaped this monster like two portholes of hell. The eyes of Saul were fixed on David as this green-eyed enemy of jealousy held him tighter and tighter. Its venom was in his veins. Its coil had encircled him. And though Saul did not know it, his throne was trembling, his crown was tottering, and his kingdom was shaking. Jealousy had come, as it comes to all of us, and with its destructiveness and with its hurt, and with its pain and sorrow and remorse, jealousy had come. And Saul looks on David and says, "I'll keep my eyes on him. He's got the singing of the girls. He won the battle against Goliath. And now the next thing he's going to want is the kingdom. I'll keep my eyes on him." Who is it, young person? Who is it on whom your eyes are fixed tonight? Who is it, Hiles Anderson student, the green-eyed monster of jealousy has fixed your eyes upon tonight? Who is it, adult? Who is it, lady? Who is it, man? Who is it that your eyes focus upon tonight? "And Saul eyed David." This enemy of success has left a trail of heartache and heartbreak ever since it introduced itself to Cain in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago. It put a bludgeon in the hand of the first boy ever born and caused the first blood to be shed on the face of the earth, and caused the first murder to be committed. This enemy of righteousness, jealousy. It caused Korah to lie about Moses and Aaron, and slew thousands with its whispers. Thus Korah said, "You take too much upon you." And jealousy gripped the heart of Korah, and rebellion came, and soon the earth opened, and an earthquake swallowed over 14,000 people at one time. All of this caused by this deadly green-eyed monster of jealousy. It hurled Joseph into the pit as his brothers were jealous of the affection that his father sent Josephward. And their jealousy caused them to say, "We'll get him." And they cast him in the pit because of jealousy. It parted Jacob and Esau and caused strife in this home.
between these two brothers. It struck the 23 fatal wounds into Julius Caesar. It put a javelin in the hands of Saul. Saul said, "I'll kill him." And on occasion, he hurled a javelin toward David and would have been a murderer had it not been for the friendship of Jonathan and the providence of God. This enemy of righteousness drove a wedge between Wesley and Whitfield in their day. And it'll drive a wedge between preachers today. I wonder how many preachers in America, Dr. Evans, won't speak to each other because of jealousy. I wonder how many Christian workers are jealous of each other, criticize each other, slander each other, and sit in judgment upon each other because of this wicked, venomous enemy of jealousy. It was the guillotine that beheaded the friendship of Barnabas and Paul. It chilled the love between Luther and Calvin. It soured the saccharine spirit of sweet Sarah. It tarnished the accomplishments of Columbus when he came back from discovering America. Jealousy tarnished his accomplishments in his homeland. It ruined Leonardo da Vinci and his admiration for the works of Michelangelo. When this young new artist and this young new sculptor had arrived on the scene, da Vinci soon was eaten up by jealousy. It nearly destroyed Voltaire. It embittered Napoleon. It conceived gossip. It ruined the prodigal's party. It mothers criticism. It fells kings. It paralyzes prophets. It splits churches. And it hissed when it nailed earth's only perfect man to a cross. Watch it. Run from it. Flee it. Hate it. When you look at somebody else who's just a bit more attractive than you, look out. When you look at somebody else who's done just a bit better work than you, watch it. When you look at somebody else who's gotten more attention than you, be careful. If Solomon could be felled by jealousy, and if Paul and Barnabas could be felled by jealousy, and if King Saul, the greatest man in the kingdom of his day, who stood head and shoulders both physically and spiritually above the people when he was anointed king, if he could be felled by jealousy, look out! This monster lurks in the shadows and it'll track you till it overcomes you, overtakes you, and wrecks you of your power, and robs you of your joy, and defeats you in your purpose, and steals from you the joy of the Lord. Watch it, Lord, watch it. Watch it, choir member. Watch it. Watch it when somebody else gets the solo part. Look out. Watch it, pianist, when another pianist is playing the offertory, or another organist is playing a solo. Watch it. Watch it, Hiles Anderson college student, when somebody else gets a little more attention than you do. Watch it. Watch it, the athlete, when someone is just a little better athlete than you are. Watch it, preacher, when someone is just a bit better preacher than you are. This enemy of jealousy. And Saul eyed David. And Saul eyed David. Whose eyes are few, on whom are your eyes fixed tonight? At whom are you looking? With jealousy and envy. And sooner or later, hatred. And sooner or later, criticism. And sooner or later, slander. And sooner or later, unjust gossip. Proverbs 6:14. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 6. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3 talks about the image of jealousy. Oh, that's an amazing, amazing passage. The prophet saw a vision. In that vision, God told him to go dig a hole in the wall of the temple. And there he goes and he digs a hole in the wall. And as he looks through that hole, he reaches in and opens the door. And he sees what the Bible calls the chamber of his imagery. In that little secret chamber were all kinds of objects of idolatrous worship. In that little secret chamber where nobody else goes or could go were all kinds of wicked things. Now you have a chamber. There is a place, Dr. Evans, where I do not go. And I do not see. Nor does Mrs. Evans see. Nor does the faculty at Hiles Anderson College see. There's that little secret compartment down in the bottom of your soul where only Wendell Evans goes. By the way, the real Wendell Evans lives there. He's not the one who conducts chapel at the college. He's not the one who does such a splendid job in history classes. It's that window of heavens that you know and nobody else knows. You and God see in that little room. Brother Colston, you're a not nice fellow, and I like you. And you're very kind and gracious and a good man. But there's a place where you go that Elaine does not go. I bet that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And if she did go, then you'd go the rest of your life alone without Elaine. But there's that little place in the bottom of your heart and soul, that little inner chamber, that little place where the thoughts originate, that little place where the motives are, that little place where love and hate originates and dwells, that little inner chamber, and nobody goes there but you. But let me tell you, the real John Colston lives there. And every person in this room tonight has that little chamber of your imagery. That little place that nobody else goes. I have it. There is a Jack Hiles that no one in this room knows. It is the Jack Hiles that descends or ascends in that little room. That little chamber of my imagery. That's where jealousy dwells. That's where covetousness dwells. That's where lust dwells. That's where unholy motives dwell. That's where unkind thoughts dwell. That's where every blueprint for every wicked deed that is ever committed is wrong. Now, you hear me? One of these days, your chamber will make you what you become. You better be more careful about that chamber than about your living room. You better be more careful about that little secret place where nobody else goes than your front porch or your parlor or your family room or your den. What's in your chamber tonight? Young people, bus kids, what's in your chamber? What do you think about when nobody's around? What are the thoughts that dwell in your heart? What is it? Playboy magazine? What is it? Lust? What is it? Hatred? What is it? Envy? What is it? Jealousy? What is it? How about you, Hiles Anderson college students? You great preachers of the future. And I believe we have some of the greatest men of God being reared right here in this place that you'll find in the entire world in the generation to come. But you will not succeed according to your talent. You will not succeed according to your humor. You will not succeed according to your dynamic personality. You will succeed in direct proportion to what dwells in that little chamber of your imagery, that little secret room, that little inner place. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. There is a little chamber where the real you resides. Not only where it is revealed what you do, but why you do what you do. The motives, the intent, the purposes, those inner thoughts that prompted the psalmist to say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. That prompted the psalmist to say, cleanse thou me from secret faults, O God. And there are folks in this room tonight whose reputations are good. I mean, folks think you're a good Christian, and yet you get a sneak at Playboy magazine every time you can. And there are folks in this room who have good reputation. Your living room is beautiful. Your family room is spiritual. The outside of your house is sanctified. But there is something on the inside of you that causes you to turn on Love Boat every time you can, or Dallas every time you can. There's something inside of you, and you better get that thing clean, and you better have that thing cleaned up. If you don't, one of these days your heart is going to be broken because you will be found out. Keep the chamber clean. Keep the chamber clean. Every man in this house knows what I'm talking about. Everybody. Every man in this house has come home at night. And his wife said, you notice something different tonight. And you said, why? And that's one of the meanest things that any woman can ask a man. It's grounds for divorce. It's ungodly. It came from the pits of hell. The Antichrist himself is the author of it. And the imps of hell are its emissaries. And there's nothing as wicked, not liquor, not dope, not the permissive society, not liberalism, not the false prophet, not the Antichrist, as wicked as any woman to say, do you notice anything different? Any man that's got any sense says, sure I do. And then his chamber becomes full of lies. And she says, what is it? And you say, oh, yeah, you got a new dress. No, I've had it 18 years, he said. You notice anything different in that?
Yeah, sure.
You went to the beauty shop. No, haven't gone for months. And then you want to say, it's obvious. It's obvious. And then she said, you notice anything? And you say, well, yeah. You rearranged the furniture. She said, I haven't rearranged the furniture in 5 years. Do you notice anything? And you say, finally, you're ready to call the lawyer yourself. And go ahead and file the papers and get it over with. And you said, no, I don't know what it is. What is it? And she says, you don't notice I cleaned the drawers in the kitchen today. She goes and opens the drawers, and there's clean newspaper in those drawers. And you did not even know that those drawers had newspapers in them. And she says, do you notice that? And you say, oh, yeah. And then she said, opens the cabinet, and they're clean. There's not a man in this room that's a real man that understands that kind of garbage. Not a real man in this room. Finest, in the name of common sense, that you got to put papers underneath the canned goods. There's not a man in this room understands that. And there's not a woman in this room but what understands it perfectly. But the truth is, every woman in this house, you say, oh, my house is a mess. Now, the truth is, we can't tell it, and nobody can tell it. But your house is a mess when you know the drawers are not clean. And your house is a mess when you know that the closet is not clean. Now, to me, a closet ought to be kept as follows. Open the door, throw the stuff in, close the door before it falls out. Folks, if you've ever heard the gospel in your life, you're hearing it now. The power of God is moving in this place tonight. Now, we be in no care. We don't care. But every lady in this house understands the house to a lady is as clean as the closet is. And as clean as the kitchen cabinets are. And as clean as the silverware drawer is. And every Christian's life is not as clean as his living room. And it's not just as clean as his bedroom. And it's not just as clean as his family room. And it's not just as clean as his parlor. You are just as clean as that chamber is, that secret place is, where nobody goes. So the prophet came, and he knocked a hole in the wall, and opened that door, and looked through that hole, and there he saw the chamber of his imagery. Hey, what's in your chamber tonight? What's there? Lust? What's in your chamber? Greed? What's in your chamber? Selfishness? What's in your chamber? Unkind thoughts? What's in your chamber? Poor motives, what's in your chamber? Jealousy, what's in your chamber? Envy, what? Look at it. Look at that hole. Look in that little room where nobody else goes. What's there? Clean it up. For that is the real you. And there in that chamber, the Bible says, in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3, it says that the prophet saw an image of jealousy. An image of jealousy. Is there a jealous image in your chamber tonight? Is there jealousy lurking in that little secret room where only you go tonight? Is there jealousy in your heart? Somebody got more attention than you? Somebody drives a bigger car than you? Somebody wears nicer clothes than you? Somebody got a bigger job than you? Somebody got the solo part than you didn't? Somebody got an A and you got a B and the teacher's got it in for you. You're some other child, got some attention your child didn't get at school. Jealousy! It'll wreck your life. Jealousy! It'll destroy your future. Jealousy! It'll break your church. Jealousy! It'll divide your friendship. Jealousy! It'll ruin your future. Jealousy! It'll destroy your air castle. Jealousy! It'll pull down your dreams. Jealousy! It'll wreck your life and you better watch it. Listen. While I can get up here and I can preach you out about movies and bold Stan will talk in tongues down here. Batman. And you preacher boys will get wild when I start talking. Oh, I can get off on the King James Bible and we'll have a big Super Bowl cheer rally or a pep rally here in this room. But let me tell you something, brother. A lot more people are destroyed by jealousy than are destroyed by cigarettes. And a lot more folks are destroyed by jealousy than are destroyed by liquor. And a lot more folks are destroyed by jealousy than are destroyed by soap operas, though I don't like any of the three I've mentioned. But I want to say this, you better keep your chamber clean. Now, you better do it. Because what's in your chamber someday is going to come out. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Whom are you ending tonight? Whom are you ending? Singer? Is it another singer? Ask the pastor what he thinks about other pastors. And I'll tell you what kind of Christian he is. Ask a lawyer what he thinks about other lawyers. I'll tell you what kind of a man he is. Ask a builder what he thinks about other builders. I'll tell you what kind of character he has. Ask a teacher what he thinks about other teachers. And I'll tell you what kind of a Christian he is. Ask a doctor what he thinks about other doctors. Sad but true. Preachers criticize other preachers, and lawyers criticize other lawyers, and builders criticize other builders, and teachers criticize other teachers, and doctors criticize other doctors, and accountants criticize other accountants. It'll be a good day in your life when you can look at your peers and look at those that have received somewhat more attention and accomplished somewhat more success than you without this monster wrapping its claws around you and destroying your joy. Do you grieve at the success of others? Do you sour at the wealth of others? Do you sulk at the recognition of others? Do you hurt at the wardrobe of others? Does your tongue twinge at another's eloquence? Do you thunder over another's sunshine? Do you pull another down in order to stand taller? Does your purse twitch at another's wealth? Does your house quake because your friend's house is more elaborate? Does your talent pout because another is more talented? Do you flee the shadow of other people's success? Ladies and gentlemen, this world's large enough for all of us. All of us. I'm not the greatest preacher in America, and I know it. Make no pretense about it. I preach a lot of times to fellows that can out-preach me, but not a single one of them can do exactly what I can do. And not a single one of I cannot do exactly what each of them can do. God has a place for me, and God has a place for you. I recall, Joy, the first time I ever went to a Sword of the Lord conference in 1956 in Lake Louise, Georgia. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was there. Your dad was there. Dr. R.G. Lee was there. And I preached following Dr. Lee. He preached on Payday Someday, and then they introduced me. If ever I looked at my outline, it was called The Autopsy of a Dead Church. If ever an outline had anemia, mine did. If ever an outline needed some ginseng, mine did. If ever an outline needed a B-12 shot, mine did. And I recall standing there looking at my outline when Dr. Lee had finished that masterpiece of a sermon called Payday Sunday. And I wanted to do what I always wanted to do when I heard Dr. Lee. I wanted to quit the ministry. Either that or I thought I already had. But I can recall that night, for the first time, I was on the platform with men whom I had revered. I remember how I used to want to hear Dr. Lee. And we'd drive across the countryside. He was preaching anywhere within 250 miles of where we live. We'd get in the car and drive and hear Dr. Lee. And I'd sit on the front row as a young preacher boy and want to get him to sign my Bible or get his autograph when it was all finished. I can recall dreaming of someday shaking hands with John Rice. And I can recall that Bob Jones was only a name of a great man whom I'd never seen or heard. And all of a sudden, in one great week, I was hurled on the same program with all three of them. And I got on my knees down beside Lake Louise, Georgia, and I said, "Dear God, I don't know what I'm here for. But if you ask me to come, there must be some little something I can give them that John Rice can't give them. There must be some little unique something you have for me to give this conference that Dr. R.G. Lee cannot give. There must be some little something that I can do better for this conference than Bob Jones Sr. could. Now, I can't compare, never could, with those great men of God, but I'll tell you what. I realized that God had a purpose for my being there. The world is large enough for all of us. The world is large enough for each one of us to have a part. Let me remind you of something that I've reminded you of so often. God made you because God had a job He needed somebody to do. God looked down one day and saw a job that needed to be fulfilled. As I so often preach from this pulpit, God looked down and said, "There's a job." And then God saw the job, and God made you for that job. You're no uh-oh. You're an on purpose. You're no accident. God didn't make the job for you. God didn't look down one day and say, "Oh, Claire, there's old John Colson down there. Old John Colson, he's got to stay busy. He'll get in trouble. I got to think of something for old John to do." God didn't do it that way. God one day made a job, and God said, "I need somebody to do it." And God made John Colson for that job. And by the way, that job that God made John Colson for, he knows no equal in that job. There's not a man alive who can comfort better than John Colson can. There's not a man living that is more of an expert in his field than John Colson is. Brother John, you don't have to blush when you get around Lee Robertson, another great man. God has given you a field in which you excel. And God made you for a job. And God made me for a job.
Every single person in this room, you don't have to be jealous of anybody else, because God had a job to do, and God made you, tailor-made, an original, a designer's model
for that job. And that means, my brother, there's something you can do that I can't do as well. I don't know what it is. And nobody knows what it is. But there's something you can do. And may I say, that means because of that. That means that God back yonder one day needed somebody like you. God, I love that. God looked down one day from heaven and said, "I've got to have a pastor." The First Baptist Church in Hammond in 1959 until about 2010. And thank all three of you for that encouragement. He said, "Now, I want to make a man just for that job." And so God said, "I'm going to need a man for that job that's losing his hair." So God, that's the only thing you can do that nobody can do as well as you can, is what you just did. God said, I need a fella who's 5 feet and 11 3/4 inches tall for that church." And God made. And God said, "I need a fella who weighs a good deal." Did you know, folks, that means that I am the one and only me? Oh, I wish I hadn't said that. But there's nobody. Look at me carefully. Get a good look at me, folks. Are you looking? Look at me, folks. Look at me. I mean, look at me. I am the one and only me. There never has been one like me before. There never will be one like me again. There never has been one like you before. There never will be one like you again. You are the one and only you. And if you'll reach out and get a good grip on that, you'll never need to be jealous again. Nobody can do what you can do like you can do it. God gave you a job and made you for that job, and nobody can do it like you can do it. Oh, my soul. I got a note this morning from Mrs. Clifton. Oh, listen. God looked down and saw some hungry people and said, "Miss Clifton, you cook for them." Oh, listen. Mrs. Clifton can take a sow's ear and some chitlins, excuse me, and some old last year's green beans, and she can make a feast fit for a king. I was thinking today about Mrs. Hershberger. God bless that lady, my soul. God made her just to bring me okra and stuff like that. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah for okra. Hallelujah. Nobody can do it like she can do it. Nobody. God made you a designer's model. An original. Nobody like you. God made you. I don't have to be jealous of somebody that out-preaches me, because I can out-preach them when it comes to the purpose for my being there. I've been preaching all these years. Great preachers. And I guess I have, as most all of us do, I guess I have a little touch of an inferiority complex.
In the case of some, it's not an inferiority complex. Some are just inferior. But with most of us, it's a complex. And I guess I hardly ever feel like I'm the best preacher on a program. I guess I hardly ever feel like I'm the equal of my contemporaries. I guess I hardly ever feel that way. But I get in my closet and say, "Dear God, it's your fault. You made me. And you had a purpose for me." And I love this. That means there are two things that you can do better than anybody else in the world can do. Now listen carefully. Two things that you can do better than anybody else in the world can do. One is, you can be you. Nobody can be you like you can be you.
There's only one you, and nobody can be you like you, and you can do that better than anybody else in the world. Look, this is a big old world, and God's vineyard, God's harvest field is a big harvest field. We need people like you, and like you, and like you, and like you, and like me.
I don't have to be jealous of you, or you of me. There's a big harvest field out there, and God needs all of us, and each in his own job, and each doing his best, and each doing that in that little niche where God has placed him. God has a place for you. And God made you for that place. And nobody can be you like you can. And also, nobody can do your job like you can do it. Nobody. Are you listening? Nobody. People come to say to me, "Brother Hyle," sometimes ladies come by and say, "Oh, how do you do all you do? All the load you carry, I don't see how you do it. It confuses me just to think about it." Yeah, I come to your house, too, and see you with six kids and cleaning a house and trying to put up with the old man and trying to keep the meals all cooked. And you got a kid on one hip, another kid on the other hip, and you're stirring gravy the same time or scrambling eggs. I can't understand how you do what you do either. I wouldn't want to be principal of Hammond Baptist Grade School, though it would be an improvement if I were. But I wouldn't want to be there. That's not what God made me to be. I wouldn't want to be the president of Hiles Anderson College. That's not what God made me to be. God made me to be a hollering, screaming, rabble-rousing, hell-raising, fundamental preacher. God made me for that. That's what God made me to do. I used to wonder years ago why God let me sit on the same platform with this great man. And I found out, I think God needed some younger man years ago to walk with these great men so I could tell you what they were like. So I could tell you how they were in a motel room, or how they were across the lunch table, so I could feel their heartbeat and let you know how it beat, and feel their burden and let you see their burden. I am so glad that God, in His mercy, needed somebody like me. And I'm glad that God made me to be me. Oh, sometimes if I preach of the day with Bob Gray. And he outpreached me, I guess, once or twice. And I may have outpreached him once or twice. But he didn't come up to me after I outpreached him, if I did. And he said, you had more time than I had. No. He was sitting out there while I was preaching, going, "Amen!" And boy, I got with it for a while. And he, "Glory!" he said. And while he was preaching, I sat out there, criticized. Oh. Before he preached, I bowed my head and said, "Dear God, I need preaching today. And I pray you'd help Bob Gray to give me what I need." And he got going, and I got to say, "Amen, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen, let me have it." We didn't have the service get up and say, "Okay, let's hear it for those that like Gray the best. Let's hear it for the Hiles, folks." Did you hear what I said? I said, "Let's hear it." I said, we didn't do that. We didn't do that. It never entered my mind. Never entered my mind who preached the best sermon. It did enter my mind that the Holy Spirit of God wanted Jack Hiles and Bob Gray in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. and that God had something He wanted Bob Gray to do, and God had something He wanted Jack Hiles to do. I recall I was sitting next to Dr. Ed Johnson up at Maranatha, pardon the expression, Baptist Bible College. And that's the unknown college up in Watertown, Wisconsin. And I preached there. This year will be my 14th consecutive year there, and also my 13th consecutive year, I think, at their week out in California at Lucerne. And in fact, Dr. Cederholm just the other day wrote me, we're starting a new camp up in Wisconsin. We've got to have you every year there, too. And I was preaching up there, and Dr. Ed Johnson was preaching with me. He had never preached with me before. We were sitting on the platform. Big old perspiration, a lot of perspiration on his hands, beads of perspiration on his brow. I heard him say to Dr. Cederholm, "I'm scared to death. I'm scared to death." Dr. Cederholm said, "Why?" He said, "To preach with Dr. Jack Hiles on the same platform, I'm scared to death." And that always amazes me. So, just about time for him to preach. He was just absolutely about to tremble. And I leaned over and put my hand on his knee. And I said, "Dr. Johnson, we've never preached together before, and you're about to preach. And I want you to know." And Dr. Cederholm said, "And now, Dr. Ed Johnson, First Baptist Church, Rosemont, Minnesota." And as he stood up, began to stand up, I said, "Dr. Johnson, don't you fret." I said, "While you're preaching, I want you to know I'm right behind you, criticizing you." And he laughed and laughed and got up laughing, and the folks didn't know why he was laughing, and it broke the ice, and he wasn't nervous anymore. And after he heard me preach, he thought he was a good preacher, as I was, and I was nervous the next day. I have gone to preach as the main speaker. I was down in Mobile, Alabama. From Memphis to Mobile, and I was down in Mobile, Alabama, and I was the main speaker. My picture was on the outside of the program. I was the main speaker. Yeah, and what they did before I preached every night, they brought in some young fella from out the Fork of the Creek, you know, had 27 members, and he had preached, you know, 25, 30 minutes just to get him behind over with so Hiles could get up and bring them in message. And that night, first night I was there, they introduced this little guy. Nobody knew him but his mother-in-law and his mother and his wife and his kid. His deacons wouldn't even admit it. And he stood up there, and he read a scripture, and he got loose. Oh, he got loose. Good night. I had never heard a young man preach like that in my life. And I wanted to grab that program and say, Hell, I'm on the front of this, not you, buddy. You're the preliminary. I'm the main event. I'm the main attraction. I'm the main speaker, buddy. He didn't care about that. After it's over, I had some more programs printed. Put him on the front. Oh, listen, he preached. I was up in Michigan, Ferndale, Michigan, preaching at a black convention. And and they had a fellow on a program that could out-preach me. Oh, listen to that, man. There's nobody preached like black folks. No. Amen. Help me. Amen. And, boy. And see, they work a crowd. You don't know how to do it, but they work a crowd. Let's do it, Stan. And this is right. Yeah. Hey, like you say. Yeah, and they worked the crowd like that, you know. And I tried it, it didn't work. I said, "And like you say," and they went, And it didn't work. But God didn't make me to outpreach anybody. God made me to be Jack Hiles. And God gave me what tools He wanted me to have. I sometimes, before I preach, when I feel unusually tight down here in my esophagus, that thing that hounds me everywhere I go, I sometimes say, "Dear Lord, why couldn't you have given me a good esophagus? Why can't I preach a whole sermon without clearing my throat just one time?" And sometimes the dear Lord said, "You wouldn't pray as much as you do." And I guess I wouldn't. But I'm glad God gave me what He gave me. I'm not big like some, but I'm the size God wanted me to be. And I'm not as pretty as some, but I'm as pretty as God wanted me to be. And I don't have the head of hair that some, but I have the head of hair God wanted me to have. And I'm not as smart as some, but I'm as smart as God wanted me to be. And I'm not as snotty as some. You know what tonight? I mean this. If I had the whole thing to do over again, and if I could choose to be anybody I want to be, you know who I'd want to be? Jack Hiles. If I could choose anybody's head of hair in the whole world, you know who I'd choose? Lee Robertson. I'd choose mine. And I'd rather have my esophagus than yours. Because God ordained it so. And I'd rather have my life than yours. Because God made it so. And what I want to do, I just want to serve Him. In the way that He ordained me to serve Him. And I just want to preach. I've heard John Rice preach. Oh, my. I've heard him take a scripture. I've heard him take one little phrase and get more out of it than I can get out of the whole Bible. I've heard him preach on prayer when I couldn't wait till the invitation came so I could run to the altar and kneel. If ever I wished I could have had a brain transplant, I'd love to have had it. He passed away. But God didn't make me like that. God didn't make me big like a Joe Boyd. Or impressive like a Lee Robertson, nor eloquent like an R.G. Lee, nor as pungent as a Bob Jones. But God needed somebody like me. And that's what I want to be. Only to be what He wants me to be every moment of every day. Yielded completely to Jesus alone every step of this pilgrim way. Just to be clay in the potter's hands. Ready to do what His Word commands. Only to be what He wants me to be every moment of every day. That'll take care of your jealousy. That'll take care of it. But I say this and I'll quit. Dr. Evans has heard me say this many times, and so have you Howells Anderson students. This is one place in the world where we don't have any big shots. I mean this when I say it. I do not believe that there's 1 ounce of big shotism in Wendell Evans. Not 1 ounce. One of the most intellectual men I know, of course I don't know many men, but one of the most intellectual men I know, Wendell Evans. And yet, one of the most humble men. We don't have any big shots around here. You start here, Brother Colston or Brother Wardway. You won't find a more humble man than the man that sits right here at Leeds Air Choir. Nor a more gracious man or a kinder man. He doesn't try to be a Bill Harvey when he stands up here. If God had wanted Bill Harvey here, God would have put Bill Harvey here. God wanted Ray Wardway here. So did I. I wanted Ray Wardway here too. And he doesn't try to be a Ray Hart. He doesn't try to be a great singer like a Bill Harvey, a Ray Hart, or Jack Hiles. He didn't try to do that. Don't laugh at my voice, folks. Blame him. If there's a more humble man than John Colston, I don't know him. I don't know him. I can't go through the entire platform tonight because some of these guys up here are cruddy. You see, we don't pay much, we don't get much. But there's not a man on this platform tonight that's on an ego trip. Not a man. While Brother Fernandez is praying a while ago, I thought that's a good man. What a good, humble man. pastors the largest Spanish work in the world, I guess. You'd never know it. You'd never know it. And what I say for these men, I could say for the other men and others who work here. But there are no big shots here. I often say at the college, this is not a college. We're just a family trying to learn some things. And we just find the one that knows the most about each subject and let him teach all the rest of us. That's all it is. And that means none of us needs to be jealous of any of the rest of us. Let me ask you a question tonight. Are you eyeing anybody? Like Saul eyed David. Like sockets from hell, his eyes focused on that little ruddy-faced lad who had felled the giant and become the object of the adoration and the singing of the ladies. Are you eyeing anybody tonight? Huh? Anybody? Anybody? I've told this in a little talk I make across the country. I'm sure once or twice since I've been here I've mentioned to you. Years ago, I guess every young preacher wants to have an assistant pastor. I guess that's the sign of status symbol. I want to have an assistant pastor. I hired a friend of mine of a lifetime, Bob Keyes. He's in heaven now. But I hired a friend of Bob Keyes as my assistant pastor. I'll never forget it. First day, he was my assistant pastor. I went down to welcome him one of the first week. And I smelled some fresh green beans. And I said, boy, those smell good. You know, the kind, you Yankees don't know how to fix them. The kind where you get some hog jaw and all the fat you can and grease those green beans. Get some actual grease and rub on each bean and then warm it. And I mean, they call those ulcerated beans. And I smell those green beans. And I said, boy, are those fresh? And Bob, my new assistant pastor, said, yeah! I said, where'd you get them? He said, somebody brought them to me. Remember the church? You got a garden? Huh? You got a garden? Well, the church never brought them to me. Anybody need none? And that old green-eyed monster got a hold of me and started squeezing me. I had never shared green beans before with anybody. We came here. I made a mistake and bought a Ford. God has forgiven me again and again and again. Everybody has some bridges he'd like to burn, some nights he'd like to forget, and deeds he'd like to erase. And that's mine. I think Ford's a good car. I just got a lemon. I mean, I got a lemon. You could make a lifetime lemonade supply out of what I got. One of the first winters we were here, Jim Lyons, my assistant pastor in Texas, came with me. One of the first winters we were here. I got that car. We have a curved driveway. And it is impossible to back out of it. No way in the world you can back out of that driveway without getting on the grass. And so I was backing out of the dumb driveway, and I got stuck in the snow. Oh, the snow was about that high. And I got stuck. And I gunned it forward. Backwards. And forward and backward. I began to smell rubber, you know. And then all of a sudden, I smelled something on rubber. Transmission burned out. Cost me $277, I think it was, to get it fixed. And just about the time, the car wouldn't move either way because the transmission was burned out. There I was, four slick tires on an old Ford, losing my salvation and saying, dirty bric-a-brac, a pack of lumber, bunch of slatter it. Jim Lyons, my assistant pastor, drove up. You stuck? No, Jim. I just felt like to go forward and backward, you know.
He said, why don't you get you some snow tires?
And I said, you know why I can't get any snow tires? I can't afford any snow tires. You got any? Oh, yeah. Where'd you get them? The Cliftons bought them for me. I wanted to grab him by the nap of the neck.
Don't you forget this. I am the pastor of this church. You understand that? And as soon as I did that, I wanted to get Miss Clifton and annihilate her, assassinate her. Then I wanted to get Uncle Cecil, kill him, Mr. Clifton.
A long time after Jim Lyons was asleep that night, I was awake. And I was pacing the floor downstairs. And I said, dear God, I'm not going to live this way. I'm not. There's no way to live. And I've got a lot of faults tonight. But if tonight you rolled a new Cadillac out in front of the building, got out and said, Brother Colston, come out, it's yours, he bought it for you, I'd kill him. No, I wouldn't. I mean it. Anybody that knows me knows that's the truth. I'd be so pleased that I'd say, God bless him, if anybody in the world deserves it, it's John Colston. Now, if you want to live with jealousy, crawling up your spine, go ahead. But I'm not going to live. I've tasted enough of that. I'm not going to live that way. You want to live seeking vengeance? Go ahead! But once you've ever tasted the heavenly manna of love and kindness and forbearance and forgiveness, you'll never be satisfied eating from the garbage can of jealousy and envy again. And Saul eyed David. Whom are you eyeing?